Has your love for Jesus grown cold? You still do the work. You still break the sweat. You still put yourself out for him. You don't tolerate evil. You're careful about what you believe. You read all the right books. You've persevered through tough times and you've stayed faithful to him. But you know you don't love him like you used to. Two churches. Both of them are celebrating 50th anniversaries. Craigavon last year, Thurles this year. Craigavon has been through tough times. I don't think I'm giving away any secrets there, but by God's grace, faithful people have held fast, stayed faithful to God, persevered, and the church is growing again. I think it's seeing big growth by today's standards. Souls are being saved, God's people are being fed and built up. The light's still shining. It's good to be part of that, isn't it? Thurles has had its difficulties of late as well. But there too, by God's grace, good people have stayed faithful to him. It's so clear that God has been at work in Thurles right down through 50 years. I would encourage you to watch out for Dick's book when it comes out. The history of the Thurles Church. I had a sneak read at it a few weeks ago, and I tell you, it moved me to tears just to read about what God has done there. And he's still at work. He's still bringing people our way there too. The light continues to burn brightly. Yeah, I think I'm one privileged guy to belong to two churches like that. But we mustn't take anything for granted. Churches, like people, can grow tired, lose their edge, lose their vigour, lose their zeal, lose their passion, lose the fire in their bellies. Sin creeps into, and sometimes, eventually, even in what once were good churches, the light goes out. Nobody means it to happen, nobody wants it to happen, and usually nobody sees it happening until it has happened. Just creeps up. And I don't want that to happen to either of my churches, Craigavon or Thurles, and I know you don't either. So my aim, or one of the things that I hope will happen this weekend, is that we'd be put on our guard, that our defences will be built up. I hope you're up for that. I'm going to be asking some hard work of you. There are some big thoughts in what I have prepared. Deep thoughts, so you might want to take notes, but I'm also going to record these talks and we'll put them online for you so that you can listen again if you want to. I'll do my best to make it as easy as I can, but you're still going to have to pray and prepare your heart and think and meditate. But if God should be gracious and speak through what I believe he has given to me for you, then I think you'll be glad you came, because I also want to lead you to the heights of experience that the Lord brought me to as I prepared this for you. So with that in mind, I think we really need to pray. Father, what a wonderful thing to be reminded that we have before your throne a great high priest whose name is love, continually interceding for us. That is just an amazing thought. To know that Jesus is there right now praying for us more effectively and more powerfully than we can pray for ourselves. But we do come before you, Father, to ask for your help as we consider your word together. We pray that your word would come across clearly, but more than that, we pray that it would come across powerfully, because your spirit is working in our hearts to transform us, to strengthen and enliven us, and to build us up so that we might bring glory to you in the days ahead. Help us, we pray. We're so aware, Father, of our need. We're so aware, Father, of the proneness of our minds to wander, of our thoughts to stray, other things that preoccupy us, my inability to express thoughts and to explain your word. We need your help in every way, Father. So we pray that you would draw near now and make your presence known to us in your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My starting point, with apologies to the folks from Thurles, because we looked at this passage just a few weeks ago in our Thursday evening Bible study. We're going to read from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. This is Jesus, the risen, ascended Lord Jesus, speaking to his apostle, his old friend, John, and dictating seven letters to seven churches. And this is the first of the seven letters. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." It's AD 96 or thereabouts, and already times are tough in the churches, very tough. John, the Apostle John, now an old man, has been exiled to the bleak volcanic island of Patmos. And one Sunday, totally out of the blue, Jesus shows up. John hasn't seen him for 57 years. "John, write what you are about to see in a book and send it to the seven churches." And what John is seeing at that moment is a vision of seven golden lampstands. Jesus explains that those lampstands represent seven churches that in turn represent every church everywhere from then right down until now and until Jesus comes back again, our churches included. And John sees Jesus standing among the lampstands. He's with his churches. He's holding his ministers in his right hand. Strong, powerful, victorious, sovereign, majestic, glorious, beautiful Jesus, radiant as the sun, standing among his churches, holding the ones appointed to minister to them firmly in his grip. Doesn't that make you feel very secure? Because it's meant to. That's the backdrop to what follows. It's a backdrop to the whole book of Revelation. So chalk it up as the backdrop to all that you're going to hear this weekend as well. Jesus close by, Jesus with his church, Jesus looking out for his church. Anyway, against that backdrop, Jesus dictates seven letters, one to each of those churches that stand for every church everywhere, ours included. The first letter is for the church in Ephesus, the same church that got a letter from the Apostle Paul about 30 years before this, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And the church in Ephesus was a great church in a great city. It was buzzing. You would have liked to have belonged to a church like that. It was founded by the apostles. And interestingly, it's about 50 years old at this stage as well. It was founded by the apostles. It was visited by Paul and John and Timothy and Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla and Tychicus. And Paul spent longer there than he did anywhere else, 3 years at one point. And Jesus says a lot about the church in Ephesus that's to be commended, and he does commend it. Their works. They've labored. They've worked hard. They've put themselves out. They've broken sweat. Their patience, their intolerance of evil, their doctrinal discernment. Church in Ephesus was renowned for its orthodoxy. And times must have been tough for them because Jesus commends them because they have stayed faithful to him. They've persevered and they haven't grown weary. Yeah, I think we would have liked to have belonged to a church like that. But Jesus says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. You don't love me like you used to. Your love has lost its simplicity and purity, its enthusiasm, its zeal, its selfless and careless abandon. Where's the joy? Where's the passion? You don't love me like you used to. Now, don't forget the backdrop. This is Jesus who's walking among the lampstands, caring for his church, loving Jesus, gentle Jesus, warning, pleading. This is a tender husband who loves his bride. Husbands, remember from Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This is Jesus, the loving husband of his church. Oh, my beautiful bride, I have loved you. You have ravished my heart. I searched for you and I won you for myself and I suffered for you and I died for you. And oh, how good it used to be. And it's still good. You do so much. You iron the shirts, you wash the dishes, you make the beds, you look after the children, you make all the sacrifices. You do 1,000 things for me. But you don't love me like you used to. You don't love me like you used to. When Jesus looks at a church, something is more important to him than the hard work, the orthodoxy, the doctrinal purity, the patience, the perseverance. There is something that Jesus treasures and desires way more than any of that, and that's the warmth of their love for him. You remember, you old married couples, what it was like when you first fell in love. Man, it makes you cringe when you think about it, doesn't it? You did some stupid things. But you're older and wiser now. You're older and you're wiser and a lot more boring with it. You might have done some daft things, but they were good days, weren't they? And I've seen churches where they do some daft things. They do things that we probably would frown on, but their hearts burn for Jesus. And I think he might be more happy with them than he is with some of the places that we think have it all right. I wonder, is Jesus happy with our churches? Happens, doesn't it? Has your love for Jesus grown cold? You still do the work. You still break the sweat. You still put yourself out for him. You don't tolerate evil. You're careful about what you believe. You read all the right books. You've persevered through tough times and you've stayed faithful to him. But you know you don't love him like you used to. Has your love lost its simplicity and its purity? Its enthusiasm and its zeal and its selfless, careless abandon. Is it true of you? The longing, the desire, the delight, the joy, the passion aren't what they used to be. It happens. Nobody ever means it to happen. You don't even know it's happening, but it happens. And sometimes when it happens, you find yourself making excuses for it, don't you? Oh, I'm older and wiser now. I'm more mature and I'm more measured and I'm more controlled. But you know it's only excuses. Well, if it has happened, if your love for Jesus doesn't burn like it used to, you're probably missing those days now as we talk about them. It's not just Jesus who misses them. Sometimes even good marriages lose their spark. Love grows cold. Maybe if we think about why that happens, it'll help us to understand how our love for Jesus can grow cold. Sometimes marriages lose the spark because, well, couples can suppress or push down their feelings for each other. Now, I know we don't all have to be the same. We don't all wear our hearts on our sleeves, and that's okay. Some people are more expressive than others. And the expression of first love doesn't have to be over the top for it to be real. But when you push feelings down, if you don't give expression to them, eventually they're going to go altogether. And sometimes people do that, even as I say in good marriages. Maybe it's that they're afraid to express their love for fear that it's going to be rejected. Maybe they're afraid to get too close, even to husband or wife, in case weaknesses start to show, or even guilt and shame. Expressing your feelings can make you vulnerable. But the question to think about is, have you ever done that with Jesus? Sometimes you get excited about him, but you don't want them to think you're a fanatic. Other people don't shout hallelujah the way you want to, so you've stopped shouting. You pushed it down, you've kept it hidden. And over time, worship has become a dull duty. Did you ever keep an emotional distance from Jesus because there's some sin that you're ashamed of? Or because you have this stupid notion that you're not good enough? You've kept your distance, and now prayer has become a measured, hollow ritual. Pushing down feelings. Hardness and cynicism, there's another one. A what's the point attitude and a critical spirit comes with the knocks of life. If you're not careful, it can be a problem that comes with old age if you're not careful. If you noticed how few older people retain what we call youthfulness, enthusiasm and openness and innocence. That can creep into your relationship with Jesus too. Just takes a few hardships, disappointments, prayers apparently not answered, other Christians letting you down. You know the kind of thing. Before you know it, you're finding fault with everybody and everything, and you've just become hard and cold. And you're thinking, what's the point of praying? Why should I bother going to church anyway? And you've forgotten how gracious and loving Jesus is. He's just become a hard taskmaster to you. Busyness, there's a big one. So many couples I've known whose marriages end up on the rocks for no other reason than that they've just not had time for each other. And even if it doesn't drive the marriage onto the rocks, busyness can sap the best of marriages of its joy. Let me illustrate that for you. You wives, why do you clean the house? You don't. You leave it to him. Well, okay, you husbands then. Why do you clean the house? Do you remember why you did it at the start? Oh, he's so wonderful and I love him so much. I'll have this place sparkling when he comes home just so he knows how much I love him. And it was a delight to do it. Play along for the sake of the illustration. And life got busy. There was work. There were children. It got harder to fit in the cleaning and harder to fit in him as well. And the house still gets clean, but now it's a chore. And there's no time for him. And there's no fun. And there's no enjoyment. And that can definitely happen with Jesus. The jobs still get done, but there's no time for him, not really. And there's no joy, not much. And sometimes it does even drive the relationship onto the rocks, and the devil rubs his hands with glee. That's busyness. Busyness is a biggie, but it's part of an even bigger problem. And I think this is the biggest problem of all. This is what it all boils down to. Whether it's a marriage going stale or your relationship with Jesus growing cold, it's that other things become more important. Other things become more important. Have other things become more important than Jesus? If you don't love him like you used to, whether it's what other people think, or your own wrong notions, or the knocks of life, or busyness, whatever it is, you can be pretty sure that this is what lies at the root of it. Other things have become more important than him. So a challenge for you, a question. Do you love Jesus like you used to? Like you did at the start? Have other things become more important to you than him? Moving on, I want to take you to look at another passage, and here I want to acknowledge the help of John Piper in a sermon he preached at the Passion Conference in Atlanta in 2017. I wasn't there, but Janet and I listened to this one just a few weeks ago, and I found it really challenging and helpful, so some of these thoughts come from him. But the passage is Jeremiah chapter 2, and it's just verses 10 to 13. Let me read them to you. Jeremiah 2, verses 10 to 13. Pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. It's an outrage, says God. The whole world, the heavens, should be appalled and terrified. Appalled that people who have been chosen by God, the people God has set his love upon, have forsaken him, the fountain of living waters, the source of their very lives. God is no lifeless, useless, man-made idol who can give you nothing or do nothing. But even people who do follow gods like that, they still cling to their gods. What are you doing? It's an absolute outrage. People who have been chosen and loved by a God who provides for them and gives them everything that is good, the one from whom streams of living grace pour out every day as if spewing from a fountain, the one who brought them into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness, they've forsaken him. They're no longer looking to him to meet their needs. They're no longer finding satisfaction in him. They're no longer finding joy in him. Instead, they're looking in other directions, trying to slake their thirst, trying to satisfy themselves with other things, broken cisterns, water tanks with holes in, cisterns they've carved out for themselves. Can you believe that? It's an absolute outrage. Where do you turn when you're feeling a bit sad and empty? What do you do to try to fix it? Husband, cheer me up. Show me how much you love me. Wife, make my favourite food. Big stodgy apple crumble with lots of custard. Friends, let's have a night out. Big bar of chocolate. A few drinks. You come up with your own examples. When you're feeling a bit sad and down, what do you do to try and fix it? When you're not satisfied with how your life is going, how do you try to fix that? Make more money. If I had a bit more money, then I could pay the bills and then I'd be happy. Do you do things that'll get you recognition? You know, people looked up to me and respected me, I'd be satisfied with that. Food? You try and eat your way to contentment? If you do, that's probably why you're the size of a bus. Pornography? What is it you look to find satisfaction? When your world's broke and needs fixing, where do you look to for fixes? Is it God you look to? Be honest. Here's a test. A test of whether or not you're really satisfied with God. Here's how to be sure. If I were able to take away all the people and all the things that make up your little corner of the world, could you say and mean it? Could you say with calm in your soul and joy in your heart, without a frown or a hesitation, "Oh my God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul will be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips." Psalm 63. Another question. What do you think is the root of all sin? What is the spring from which every sin bubbles up? Let's see if we can find out. And we go right back to the very first sin ever, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. The serpent said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." What was the first sin? Was it eating the fruit? Was it rebellion and disobedience? No. Eating the fruit was the result of rebellion and disobedience. And rebellion and disobedience wasn't the start of it either. It began when Satan put the thought into Eve's head, "God's holding out on you, Eve. There's something good that God's keeping from you. Go your own way. Your life could be so much better. In the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. So she took of its fruit and ate. Do you see what the first sin was? It began when Eve allowed the thought to enter her head, "There's something more desirable than God. There's something that will satisfy me in ways that God can't satisfy me." Eating the fruit wasn't the first sin. Before Eve ever ate the fruit, there was something that she wanted more than she wanted God. And oh boy, the magnitude of that sin. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, and we're still living with the consequences of it. It's the root of all sin. To want something else, to want anything else more than you want God. To love anything or anyone more than you love Jesus. Other things more important than him. Here's a thought that you'll probably have to take away and have a chew on, so write it down if you're taking notes. Walking with God is not about keeping rules. And breaking God's rules is not the root of sin. And if you make walking with God about keeping rules, you're just going to end up with a dead, heartless legalism. If you put it another way, which is more important, to obey God or to delight in God and love him more than anything else? What did Jesus say? He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And why is it that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength? Why is it that that's the greatest commandment? Delight yourself in the Lord. And if you delight yourself in the Lord, the rest will follow. The rule keeping will come, but don't make it about the rules. But that's, by the way, we better get back to our main line of thought again. The root of all sin is to want something else, to want anything else more than you want God, other things more important than Jesus. I wonder if you're convinced. And just in case you're not, I'm going to try again. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. You don't even need to look that one up, do you? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What do you think it means to fall short of the glory of God? Because Paul is saying here that that's what sin is. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. Well, he's already told us in chapter 1, verse 23. Let me read to you from verse 20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. To fall short of the glory of God is to exchange the glory of God for stuff that God has made. It's to put more value on the stuff that God has put there to put his glory on display than you do on God himself. Sin is when you see God's glory and prefer something else. Sin is when you desire anything more than you desire God. I hope you were able to follow that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And maybe that was a bit heavy, but here's what I want you to see. Do you see how serious it is when other things become more important to us than Jesus? It's appallingly ridiculous. And it's the root of all sin. And that's why it just won't do if you don't love Jesus like you used to. Let's go back now to Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and do the works you did at first. Remember how it used to be. Remember the first love, and repent. Turn around and do what you did at first. Now, he doesn't mean do more Christian service. It can't be that. He doesn't mean work harder at getting the doctrine out. He doesn't mean perseverance in the face of hardship, because Jesus has already commended them for those things, and they're not enough. He means you've got to get that first love back again. You've got to get back to doing the things that went along with that. He means, oh my darling bride, don't suppress your feelings for me. Be passionate towards me. Delight in me. Enjoy me. Rid yourself of that old hardness and cynicism Get rid of that old what's the point attitude and that critical spirit. Rekindle the simplicity and the purity of your love and the innocence of it and the enthusiasm and the zeal and the selfless, careless abandon and the longing and the desire and the delight and the joy and the passion. It might have been daft, but oh, it was good. And hey, sort out the busyness. And above all, what underlies it. Be done with all those things that have become more important than me. I want to be first. I want to be everything. I want you to love me like you used to. There's something else. Problem you're going to meet when you do set out to rekindle that first love. Something that makes it very hard for any of us to keep the spark alive. You meet it all the time, but you maybe haven't recognized it. Do you ever read the Bible or maybe hear a sermon and think to yourself, wow, God is speaking to me? It's like a little bit of light breaks through. You think, wow, that's amazing. What a great God. But somehow, at the same time, it feels like it's kind of remote and distant. That ever happened to you? And then those times pass and you go away and you go back to the routine, and over time it fades and you're back muddling through. Maybe you've moved a bit further on, but mostly it's back to the same low-level Christian living. Do you ever have one of those times when Jesus feels really close to you? Peace and joy, tears, maybe. Times when your heart could just burst. Oh, those are good times, aren't they? You want them to last forever. But it fades. Oh, so quickly it fades. Sometimes spiritual realities seem and feel real. God's love, God's power, God's promises, God himself. And when they do, well then, faith comes easily. But it's not like that all the time. A lot of the time, the realities just don't seem real. And when they don't, you've got to force yourself to have faith and to plod on, hoping that the things you can't see really are there. This present world shines brightly and spiritual realities are dim. Can you identify with that? It's like you're trying to find your way through thick fog, isn't it? Don't see much fog like that these days. Not real fog. Not the old pea soupers that you used to hear people talk about. I remember growing up in Belfast and regularly walking to school in fog that was literally so thick you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. Living the Christian life is like you're trying to find your way through thick fog, like you're enveloped in a cloud. From time to time, a little bit of sunlight breaks through, but most of the time, you're groping your way and trying to do your best. It's how it is. It's what Paul meant when he said, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." One day the cloud's going to be lifted, the fog will be gone. Isaiah 25, he will swallow up the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. Isaiah 40, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. And what a day that's going to be. We haven't seen anything yet. But until then, we've got to help each other to stumble along, pointing out the realities to each other, reminding each other, sharing the experiences we enjoy when the light breaks through. We need fellowship. We need to come together to worship. We need God's word that reveals those realities to us. And we need pastors and teachers to bring us God's word and to help us find our way and to make sure we don't get lost. And we cherish and we long for those times of special refreshing. Oh, how we do long for them. When the wind scatters the cloud, and the sun breaks through, and the glory of the Lord shines round about, and the love revives. Song of Solomon 4, verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, and blow on my garden. Do you have a special place where you meet with Jesus? Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow on my garden. Scatter the cloud. Blow away the cobwebs. Empty every dark corner of dust and debris. Come like a mighty tornado, rip every obstacle out of the way. Come as a gentle breeze to cleanse and refresh and cool and soothe, and replace the stale air in my heart with the sweet aroma of the Lord Jesus. Blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Blow upon my garden, till the beauty of holiness can be seen in me, till the pleasing aroma of holiness diffuses out from me, till the fruit of the Spirit grows in abundance, till my life is lush with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness, holiness of life, so that Jesus might take delight in me and tarry with me, and that the love we share might way far exceed even the best times of the past. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. What have we got so far? Two good churches. God has blessed, but we want to be sure that the light doesn't go out. There's something more important to Jesus than busyness, sound doctrine, faithfulness, and perseverance. You don't love me like you used to. No, that is so serious. When other things take the place of Jesus in your heart, that's the very essence of sin. So I brought a challenge to you, a question. Do you love him like you used to? Has anything taken Jesus' place in your heart? If that's the case, then there's some repenting to be done. You must get that first love back again. But you're going to encounter a problem. The fog. The cloud. Awake, O winds. Blow that fog away. Let me have a glimpse, a soul refreshing glimpse of my Jesus. And if I have done nothing else, I hope, I pray, that I have set up in you a longing for that.